I want us to study a very important topic this morning. We've entitled our lesson this morning, Convicted or Conflicted? And I want us to each ask ourselves this morning, which are you? Are you convicted or are you conflicted? The scripture that was read to us from Luke 11 and verse 23, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." You know, that's been said a lot of different ways. You know, if you're not on my side, you're on my enemy's side. If you're a friend of my enemy, you're my enemy. If you're an enemy of my enemy, you're my friend. You know, there are all sorts of ways things like this have been said. President Bush said something like that at the beginning of the war on terror. He said either you're with us or you're with the terrorists, one of the two. So this idea that you can't be on two sides at the same time is nothing new. It's out there and has been for many, many years. Jesus probably was not giving these people anything that they hadn't heard before, in different words perhaps. The idea, you've got to pick your sides. You've got to choose where you're going to be. Whose side are you going to be on? Well, Jesus said, if you're not with me, if you're not on my side, then you're against me. You're my enemy. So we need to ask ourselves then, are we his enemy, or are we on his side? The young people, we haven't sung it in a while, but we sing a song sometimes, and I think we've sung it on occasion. Whose side are you fighting on? And ask the question, tell me, whose side are you fighting on? And then the answer is, I'm fighting on the Lord's side. And then it goes on through the different verses of whose side are you living on, and whose side are you dying on, and all of these different things. And it's always on the Lord's side. You see, the Lord doesn't switch sides. We can know what side He's on. The only question is, are we on His side or not? So let's ask ourselves the question, first of all, this morning, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now, let's think about that. Let's suppose, imagine, if you will, that next week a law is passed that makes it illegal to be a Christian. And so they come and round us all up and arrest us and take us to court. Would the DA be able to present enough evidence against you to convict you of being a Christian? Would he be able to bring forth witnesses that would say, I know they're Christian? Would there be any circumstantial evidence, like you being at the assemblies whenever the church is assembling together? Would there be any physical evidence, like your way of life, the things that you say and do, that would bear out that you were indeed a follower of Christ? Would there be any evidence at all? Or would it be such that the jury would have to say, no, not guilty. That person's not a Christian. There's not enough evidence for that. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 73, as Peter is standing around outside the trial of Jesus, and he's warming himself by that fire, one of the young ladies has come by and said, weren't you one of them? Weren't you with him? And he said, no. And then someone else had come and asked him, well, wait a minute, now, weren't you one of them? I think you're one of them. And he would say, no. Well, in verse 73, though, it says, after a while came unto him they that stood by So it wasn't just one now, but a whole group of them have come now over to him. And they said to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee." Now, I know they were talking about his accent. They were saying, "You've got a Galilean accent. You're with that Galilean preacher fellow that we arrested a while back." I know that's what they were talking about. But we need to ask ourselves the question, does our speech betray us as having been with Jesus? Or does our speech cause people to believe that we haven't been around Jesus and don't know Him at all? You know, it's interesting that Peter's response to this, when they said, "Your speech betrays," what was his response? He began to curse and swear and say, "I don't know the man." And maybe they began to believe him when he started talking like that. Because Jesus wouldn't have talked like that. One of his disciples surely wouldn't talk like that. And I think that's the very reason that Peter began to curse and swear, was to try to prove to them that he wasn't. But the fact of the matter remains, there should be things in our speech, the things that we say, and maybe more importantly, the things that we don't say, that give evidence that we are Christians. The Bible tells us that we should let our speech be seasoned with salt. It also tells us that every idle word that we speak will be taken into account in judgment. Every idle word. It's going to be a long judgment day for some of us, because we're going to have to give account for all of the things that we've said when we lost our temper. All of the things that we just blurted out without thinking, we're going to have to answer for all of that. All of these idle words. But then in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 13, we see again some of this evidence. Verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge." Or in other words, they took note. They noticed this particular thing of Peter and John, of them, that they, that's Peter and John, had been with Jesus. They could tell by the fact that even though these two men hadn't been to graduate school, they hadn't been well educated in the traditional sense of the word, but they had gotten an education somewhere. And they were bold. They weren't afraid. And when they noticed these things, they took note. They recognized something. And these two guys have been with Jesus. What about you? Are you so shy to even mention Jesus that people would think, "Oh, surely that person had never didn't know Jesus"? Or are you bold? If we know Jesus and if we are a Christian, then we can be bold. Of course, a lot of times the reason we're ashamed to speak up is because the actions that we're involved in betray us as being part of the world rather than being Christians. And so we can't speak. We can't say anything at that time because our influence has been ruined by the actions we're involved in. But we've got to be sure that if there was to be a court case against us, that we could be convicted. We need to think about it. You know, I don't want to be a convicted felon. Well, you know, if it ever became a crime to be a Christian, I'd want to make sure there was enough evidence to convict me. That's what shape would you be in if there wasn't? You see, if we couldn't be convicted of being Christians, then we're going to be convicted by God on the day of judgment as being the servants of sin. One of the two. So we need to be sure. We need to make every effort to show forth in our actions, in our words, to have in our thoughts those things that will show themselves forth to be able to convict us of being Christians. You know, I go to the courthouse sometimes. We all do. We have to go to the courthouse for this, that, or the other thing. But I don't work there. I'm not an employee of the courthouse. I go to the school buildings occasionally, but I'm not an employee of the school system. Some of us come to church occasionally, but we're not employed, if you'll pardon that terminology, by God. We don't work for Him. We just show up every once in a while to visit. Now, I go to the hospital and I may visit somebody at the hospital, but I'm not employed by the hospital. We all go places occasionally. We go to the grocery store. We go to Walmart, but we're not employees of some of those places, even though we go there occasionally. We can't just think that because we go to church occasionally, that that's going to be enough evidence for God to accept us as Christians. And then, second though, we want to ask this question. Is there enough evidence to convince you? Is there enough evidence to convince you that the Bible is God's Word? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that it is. All Scripture is inspired of God. But is there enough evidence to convince you of that? Or do we just say, well, I know my mom and daddy taught me, or somebody taught me that the Bible is God's Word, and I've kind of accepted that, but I'm just not real sure about it. Is there enough evidence there to convince you so that you can be sure and not doubting regarding the Bible as God's Word? We'll have a whole lesson on that topic. I don't have time to even scratch the surface of that today. But there is evidence throughout the Bible. The continuity, even though the Bible was written over thousands of years, over 2,000 years from the time the first book was written to the time the last book was written, 40 different men penned sections of those Scriptures. And yet the continuity, how it flows together, and there are no contradictions in it. Some of the precognizant type ideas, that some of the things written in the Bible that weren't known by the general population for centuries to come. Job and Isaiah speaking about the earth and the scientific principles that govern that earth and the circle of the earth and some of those things that the people at their time, even all the way up to Columbus, most people still believe the world was flat. And yet there it is, the Bible, hundreds of years before that, had already proclaimed that, no, it's not flat, it's round. Job saying he hangs the earth on nothing at a time when most of the people in the world believed that it was riding on the back of a great turtle or on the back of an elephant or sitting on the coils of a snake or something of that. How did Job know that? Somebody wiser must have told him. And you can go on and on with the evidence is internally there. The fact that it's in existence at all. There is no other book anywhere near the age that the Bible is, as far as the original manuscripts that we have, or the manuscripts that we have from years back. There's no other book that has as many copies of as ancient a manuscript as the Bible does. We have copies of the New Testament dating all the way back to within 100 years of the time that it was written. All the way back there. And yet those copies are still in existence today. Other books can't claim that. There is a plethora of evidence that the Bible is God's Word. We need to then, if it is, and if we can be convinced of that, then we need to accept it and obey it. Sometimes I think the reason that many people kind of just slough off whichever verses they don't really care about is because they're not really convinced that it's the Word of God. They want it to be when it agrees with them, but they don't want it to be when it convicts them of sin or when it shows them to be in the wrong or when it says something that they don't like. Then they want to, and some of them will even try to take certain parts. Well, this part wasn't really inspired. It got added in later by the Catholic Church or this, that, or the other, the excuses that they make to try to say, well, the part that I don't like didn't really belong in there. The part I like, that was inspired by God, but not this other part. Some man wrote that. But we need to be convinced that the Bible is God's Word. But also, is there enough evidence to convince you that Jesus is God's Son? Are we truly convinced of that, or do we just think he was, a good man that lived back then and had some wise sayings, maybe that whole thing about him dying and being resurrected, that was just a metaphor. That didn't really happen. It was just a story to give us hope. Acts chapter 18 and verse number 28, it speaks of Apollos. And Apollos, after Aquila and Priscilla had taught him more perfectly the way of God, verse 28 says, "For he mightily convinced the Jews and publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ." He was the Messiah who was to come. Jesus himself said that he was the Son of God. Either he was or he was a liar. He couldn't be just a good man because he claimed to be more than just a man. And a good man wouldn't make a claim like that. So the evidence there, his resurrection, the over 500 who witnessed his resurrection, give credence to his claim that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. If we don't believe that, we're not going to follow him. Is there enough evidence to convince you that the church is right? As you study the Scriptures and you see the things that the Scriptures teach regarding the church, is there enough evidence there to convince you that one church is different from another? That they're not all the same? That one church is not just as good as another? Now, we would be very disturbed if someone were to come up and say, well, you know, one country is just as good as another. We're kind of partial to the United States, aren't we? We say, wait a minute, my country's better than those other countries. Because we've got this better form of government. We have these freedoms and we have all of these things that they don't have. Oh no, one's just as good as another. You try convincing a child that one mother's just as good as another mother. Let me tell you something, those children know their mother. They know that my mother is the best mother because that's my mother. Well, Jesus knew his church and he established it. He built it. He constructed it on that firm foundation. And he designed it to be his. And he recognizes it. And he knows his is the best one. His is the only one that he's going to come back for. But what about it? Is there enough evidence to convince you of these things? The evidence is in the Scriptures. And we've got to find that evidence in the Scriptures. But perhaps we need to face a more difficult question. Is there evidence that you're a double agent? Oh, we all loved James Bond or some of those, the secret agent who who spies and he pretends to be this, and but he's really that, and he is able to sneak in there, and some of you ladies, there's probably some female characters that they pretend to be, but they're sneaky. They always get in there by pretending to be someone they're not. They have all of these flashy clothes and flashy cars and flashy jewelry, and they got money to throw everywhere. First wife. And of course, when they get caught, they always manage to escape. Are you a double agent? Are you working for Satan and trying to infiltrate Christ's church? You'll get caught and you won't escape. I may not catch you. The elders may not catch you. Another member of the congregation may not catch you. But God already knows. You're already caught. In Acts chapter 20, in verse number 29, Paul has met with the Ephesian elders. And he's warned them in verse 28 that they need to take heed. They need to watch out. Because there are some dangers coming. In verse 29 he says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Notice what he says. The grievous, they're not going to attack from the outside. He says they're going to enter in among you. Satan does his greatest work by using double agents. We talked about this a little bit in class this morning. People who are imposters. They're pretending. Alex referred to them as spiritual insurgents. They're terrorists. They're out to destroy the church and destroy the lives of the Christians in the church. And Paul warned the Ephesian elders, you watch out for this because they're coming. They're going to enter in among you and they won't spare the flock. And we can see it in churches all around. When we see churches dividing and fussing and fighting, we know the devil's got an agent in there working. Because God's not the author of confusion. God doesn't bring strife and envy and jealousy. It's the fleshly desires that bring those kinds of things. The sinful desires. Worldly desires. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, even in verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Why do you think we have hundreds of different denominations in the world? Because men arose, starting all the way back then. Paul knew it was going to happen, and he warned them. He said, watch out for this, because there are going to be men who are going to rise up, and they're going to speak perverse things, and they're going to try to draw people after themselves instead of getting people to follow Christ. He says, "Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." There are double agents. And you may be one. The thing about a double agent is most of the time, they play their role. They play their part. It's just every once in a while that they sneak something in. Because if they just acted off all the time, it'd break their cover. But they want to sneak in. They want to still fit in. And the amazing thing about those guys, after they've done something, a lot of times they fit right back in like nothing happened. You have somebody who they'll frame somebody else and make it out like, "Oh, that's the bad guy over there." I was watching a show just the other night where they did that exact thing. Frame somebody else. That's the one that's causing the trouble. That sounds familiar? That's what Ahab did to Elijah. Ahab said, "Oh, you old troubler of Israel," pointing his finger at Elijah. Elijah said, No, I'm not the one that's troubling Israel. You got it wrong." But sometimes the wrong person gets blamed and gets accused because that double agent has done such a good job setting someone up. Galatians 5 and verse 15. Paul warns the Christians in Galatia. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." If you go biting and devouring, we go eating each other up. Who are we working for? Who is it that wants to devour the Christian? "Beware, for your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And if he can get us to devour each other, that saves him a lot of work. Paul said, "You better take heed of this. Beware." So are you a double agent? Are you slipping in here, trying to stay under the radar, pretending to fit in so that you can go out and spread damaging gossip, split up brethren? You know, one of the things that the book of Proverbs said that the Lord hated was he who sows discord among brethren. Is that what you're doing? Or are you just acting out enough outside so that people outside watching get a bad impression of the church? You know, a double agent can do that too. A double agent can act out in such a way that it makes others think, "Boy, look what that group of people is like." We've got to watch out if those double agents are in our midst. Well, what about it? Joshua 24 and 15, Joshua says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." You see, there's not room in heaven for double agents. There's not room in heaven for those who are conflicted and don't believe in Jesus or the Bible, His church. He doesn't have room for those who are conflicted about those things. Only for those who are convicted. If you're here this morning, if you're not a Christian, then we know you're not convicted. Can't be convicted. You've got to hear the gospel. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, "He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Hearing those words, then, we've got to believe them. John 4 and verse 42, he said unto the woman, they said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." We've got to believe when we hear. We've got to be willing to repent. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And we've got to be willing to confess Jesus as the Christ. Boldly. Not in secret. Not only when we're together with the saints, we've got to be willing to confess that each and every day. But to become a Christian, we've got to make that initial confession. It's not something that ends right then and we say it once and never have to say it again. But we've got to continue it. But we must confess. "He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon answered, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We've got to be willing to make that same confession. Then we've got to be baptized. We must. It's not a choice. It's not something to do when we have time. It's not something to do after we've been saved, but instead it is something that saves us. Romans 6, verses 3 through 4, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." But then we've got to live faithfully. And for those of you who have already become Christians, if you haven't been living faithfully, you need to get your lives right as well. 2 Timothy 2:11-13, Paul says, "It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. And if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful." He cannot deny Himself. We can't take a step in and then step back out. We can't deny Him once we've taken that step to confess Him. We've got to stay the course. We've got to follow the path. If you're here this morning and you have a need to respond to the invitation for any reason, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.